Go ahead and open your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to briefly start with this. I pray it's an encouragement, but I love our church. I love his church, and I love this church, and how God has providentially and sovereignly brought my family here. One of the reasons is because how encouraging all of you are, and how deeply you have a love for our family. And it showed again this morning as I come in and chaos is ensuing around me, because when mama's not here, chaos happens. Sometimes it happens when mama is here, but chaos happens when it's just daddy. And I had people flocking to me, probably seeing the desperation in my eyes, crying help. That people were just flocking to me and loving on me and trying to take our kids and doing whatever they could to help me. And so I just want you to know, although that might be silly, we don't have families that live close by. You are our family. I pray that you know that. And we're thankful for you. This morning, we're going to be listening in upon our fourth conversation that took place. These conversations are ones that have taken place between individuals or groups of people leading to and through the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, his first advent, of which we remember and celebrate, yet also we are eagerly awaiting, I pray, we are eagerly awaiting and anticipating his second advent. Within each of these conversations, I pray by his all-sufficient grace that we have and will continue even this morning to be reminded afresh and encouraged anew of and by the glorious person and work, the truths about the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, up to this point, we have heard the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Zechariah, that which spoke of the coming of the long ago foretold and prophesied forerunner to the Messiah, who would be born to this barren, well beyond childbearing age couple, this child named John, who would make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared. We've heard the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary, in which she was told that she would conceive in her womb, bear a son, Jesus, Son of the Most High, the Savior of the world. This gracious and powerful work done through the Holy Spirit who came upon her and who indeed overshadowed her. Last week, we traveled with Pastor Dan to the Hill Country, where we heard the conversation between Mary and her relative Elizabeth, both pregnant in gracious and miraculous ways. And in this conversation, we recognized, among many, many things, just the beautiful and mutual encouragement between these two that really is an example. It's a call for us to do exactly what we're doing here this morning and what you have done for me this morning, and that is to encourage one another, intentional in that. Moreover, we saw fully and beautifully on display that which is even more important than that, and that was many of the glorious attributes of our God that came through, simply through the amazing praises that poured from the lips of these humble, godly women. And today we fast forward in this Advent narrative. Mary, having remained with Elizabeth and Zechariah, we're told, for around 3 months, perhaps most likely even witnessing the birth of John before she returned home, has now returned home. John has been born. Zechariah's lips have been loosed, and immediately he pours out his praise to God. And the time, as Dan was reading earlier when we opened up here, the time or the fullness of time has now come for the promised child, for the branch of Jesse to shoot forth, for a son to be born in Bethlehem. That said, the conversation, church, before us today takes place a little beyond the cries of this newborn babe in a field just outside of Bethlehem. were what is seemingly another ordinary night for a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks is about to become extraordinary, where the tranquil normalcy of the shepherd's nightly mundane routine is about to be abruptly shattered in a most amazing, dramatic, unexpected, and supernatural way. Let's join around the fire with these shepherds and hear once again this announcement, this good news of great joy that came first to them, the announcement of the arrival of the good shepherd that came first to these shepherds. So if you haven't already, open in your Bibles with me, Luke 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 14. And as Pastor Dan said beautifully last week, whether by standing, if able, or sitting, may we take a posture of reverence in our hearts for the Lord and His precious breathed out words as they are read aloud. So if you are able, stand with me. Whether you're standing or sitting, follow along as God's precious word is read out loud. You have it, amen? Here we go. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And also Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away, I'll go ahead and read 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Let's pray and ask for God's help in unpacking this and for Him to teach and reprove and correct and rebuke and train us in His righteousness as a result of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your faithfulness to Your word. Thank You for Your Son, Christ, our Savior. Father, thank You for Your church, the people that You have set apart in Your Son to make much of You, to exalt Him, to declare the glorious gospel, as Jim was speaking of earlier. May we be found faithful. Father, what a gracious gift that You have given us in Your word, in Your church, and the ability to gather amongst one another, to be encouraged afresh by the living and active words that are before us. May we be faithful in preaching and teaching and hearing and living and obeying Your word for our good, for the good of our testimony, yet ultimately for Your glory. Father, there are many, including my wife, that are sick right now, God, and we pray for healing in their bodies, God. You are the great physician. Father, we pray for those working with our children downstairs. Oh, how faithful those servants are. Even some weren't supposed to teach today and are because of sickness in the teaching ranks. And man, how blessed we are, Father. Make much of Yourself in our time today, and do that by preaching a better sermon through Your Spirit and Your word than what I'm about to right now into the hearts of Your people. It's in the precious name of Jesus that all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So let's just dive right in here. Luke, once again, ever faithful. He is ever faithful to his purpose and his intent of writing this, what he calls orderly account there at the very beginning of chapter 1. What is his intent and purpose? Again, it's to foster certainty. To foster certainty regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So everything that he puts in his gospel account, obviously inspired by the Spirit of God, as it is infallibly the Word of God, everything is purposed with that intent. To bring certainty of the person and work of Christ as we hear these accounts that are so graciously given and recorded for us and for all over the centuries who have listened and heard them and that they have been preached from. He gives more historical footprints. As we've talked about that, as that breeds certainty. He writes, verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, being Octavian, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Again, real people. There's a real places that are mentioned here. There's a real decree. There's a real time frame, all of which can be affirmed historically. Now, the conversation of which we're going to be unpacking this morning, it takes place actually in verses 8 through 14, really the second half of our section of text. But before we get there, I think it's really, really important for us to at least touch upon this brief account of Jesus' birth. And I find it interesting because Luke is so detailed. He's a physician. And as you get through, even with these historical footprints, he is very detailed throughout his gospel account. Yet here, he's very matter of fact. He's not really detailed as much in this. You would think the Savior is being born that he would spend paragraph after paragraph on this. Yet he doesn't. It's simple, it's straightforward, it's unembellished language to describe the most profound birth of all time with the most far-reaching eternal implications in the history of the world. That said, although it is simplistic, although it is straightforward, although it is unembellished language, although it doesn't have every single detail, there's much we can draw from these first seven verses. And I want to make mention of just a few before we actually come to the conversation itself. And the things that I want us to touch on here really remind us again, as we must be each and every single week, of the glory of our God and the beauty of his gospel. First, as has been touched upon in every single sermon, in these conversation sermons, at least up to this point, is this repetition that screams importance. A repetition of what? God's faithfulness to his word and his promises. May we not forget that, church. And the reason I think it must be repeated over and over and over again is because when we get into the afflictions of life, oftentimes we forget that and we'll ask the question, God, where are you? What are you doing? No, we need to go back and say he's faithful to his word and his promises. What are they? How do we see this, or where have we seen this in the text right here? Well, he said and he's promised through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 of the forerunner to come. Check. John's here. He has said, he's promised through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7, that the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, Emmanuel, which means God with us. Check. We just read it. He has said, and he has promised through the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 5, where this birth would take place, even where it would take place, Bethlehem. We read in Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock, the good shepherd, in the strength of the Lord, in majesty. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then the last part that Micah says, obviously screaming Christ, and he shall be their peace. Luke tells of this fulfillment. As all went registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. And another promise that the Messiah would come from the line of David, which is called Bethlehem, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, this virgin girl prophesied about in Isaiah 7, who is betrothed to Joseph, who was with child. And while they were there in Bethlehem, not on the way, in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Church, may we never grow tired of hearing, of being reminded, as we must, that our God always has been and always will be faithful to his word and promises, no matter how dire the situations in our lives may be. I wanted to give an illustration of this, and I talked with her about it just to make sure it would be okay. But I think this illustration really speaks to, in a real life context, the importance of remembering the words and promises of God and that he is faithful to them. He will be faithful to them. We do not need to doubt that. It's affirmed over and over in Scripture, even in the verses that are before us today. Recently, our dear sweet Betty Graham lost her sister. Her youngest sister, Reba. Betty, we're thankful to have you guys back. And as we were conversing before she left and over the phone and then even through text, Betty was a great encouragement to me of this exact thing, because she, through this whole thing, through the grief and the sorrow and the sadness and the brokenness that obviously she felt, but her entire family, she was holding fast to the promises of God's word. Because in her text to me, she said, "Stephen, I'm okay. It is bittersweet, but I'm okay." Why was it bittersweet? Well, because, yes, there's grief and there's sorrow and sadness over the loss of a sister, of a loved one. Yet it's also sweet because she knows the promises that we have, specifically even in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says, because her sister was in Christ, they will be reunited one day again. She's holding on to that promise, knowing that it's sure and certain. She's not doubting that she's not. It is this beautiful hope, not a hope that says, "I hope it happens." It's a hope that says, "It's going to happen, and I can't wait for it to happen." You see how important making sure that we recognize and understand that God is, his word and his promises are sure and certain that they will come to pass. How that is as we go through life and the tragedies and the difficulties of life, we must hold on to them. And Betty, you ministered. The Lord used you to minister to my soul. I know that. His words and promises and our belief in them are the soothe salve that we need as we go through affliction. Please know that, church. Even more, obviously, could be said. However, in addition to seeing God's sure and certain faithfulness to his word, let us also recognize something that builds upon this faithfulness, and that is God's sovereignty, his power, and his authority in accomplishing what he said and what he's promised. In accomplishing his good and perfect plans and purposes. His purposes, church, know this, will be accomplished. No matter how dire situations, again, might look, what he has spoken in his word, he will bring to pass. He, our sovereign God, will do it. Now, where do we see this in the text? Or is Stephen just spouting off what he thinks? No, it's clear in the text. The sovereignty of God is all over this text. Again, let's reverse back here. God had said through the prophet Micah, as we touched upon earlier, that the Christ, that the Messiah, that the Savior would be born where? Bethlehem. They're in Nazareth. So how would this happen? Well, in his perfect sovereignty, God providentially arranges the world setting. He just happens to arrange all of the world setting here in order to get this couple, to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem in order that that son would be born where he said that son would be born, where he promised that that son would be born. This couple had absolutely zero reason initially to travel anywhere. Nonetheless, the 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, especially with Mary being really pregnant. Yet, again, God's purposes and his word will come to pass. And therefore, in his sovereignty, in his omnipotence, God being all powerful, he gets them there. How? He uses a pagan emperor and his longing, his desire for power and money to get them there. He works within that evil and wicked ruler that simply wants tax money for the purposes of filling his own coffers, as well as making sure with this census that he has as big an army as he possibly can have, that he can rule even more. Our God even works in and through that. So what at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proves the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Our omnipotent, all-powerful God directing the most powerful man on earth at the time to accomplish his glorious purposes. Even Caesar's decree was used as part of the divine plan and purpose of God. It's beautiful and glorious. The writer of Proverbs really speaks to this exact situation. It's more than just this situation, but the writer of Proverbs in 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, being the Lord, turns it wherever he will." You know, as we also see here, I don't have this in my notes, but I think it's really, really important to make mention of this as well. Do you see the compassion of the Lord in this text as well with this census, right? We know the wrestling that Joseph had, right? Mary is pregnant. It makes no sense how she is pregnant. Surely she has been unfaithful in our betrothing, which means they were pretty much married all except the physical consummation of that. And he's wrestling. He, in his integrity, decides to divorce her quietly until the angel comes, right? Think about how compassionate our Lord is in his eternal thought processes that are much greater than ours will ever be. Right? How difficult would it be for them to remain in this situation in Nazareth? You have an unfaithful, what seems to man as an unfaithful young girl. And you have Joseph, who inevitably says, okay, I'm going to take her as my wife, having heard from the angel, right? And then what does God do in his sovereignty? Not just to fulfill that this child would be born in Bethlehem. It is that. But don't you see as well, could it also be God saying, I know how hard it's going to be here in society and amongst your friends and your family who are looking at you completely different. I'm also going to get you out of that. And I'm going to take you to a place where nobody really knows you and you don't have to experience that. That is beautiful. And I think in the movie, The Nativity, I was watching a little bit of that last night because I wanted to see this scene again. And I think it perfectly illustrates it. Again, it's a movie. It's not in God's word. But I think it perfectly illustrates this. They're walking out of town with the donkey. And here they go. And they've gone down this dirt street. And people are looking at them, just glaring at them as if to say, unclean, unclean. And Joseph turns to her and says something along these lines. I guess they're going to miss us. Can you imagine being in that situation? And yet God just says, you know what? Not only am I going to do this because it's prophesied and my word will come to pass, but also I love you so much, I'm just going to pull you out of that. How gracious, how merciful, how compassionate. We have churches, we see evil and wickedness all around us. increasingly daily in our society and culture. What this says, what the sovereignty of God in this text tells us, is we need not fear. Is God is not caught off guard by it. He is not and has not ever been unaware of it. He's not silent in these atrocities. Instead, he is sovereignly working through all these things for the good of his own and ultimately for his glory. We need not understand all things, but may we trust in his sovereign power and authority over all things. And finally, at least in those first seven verses, let's make sure we touch on what we see really clearly in the text. The humility of Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ. He would later say, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Inevitably giving his ransom, his life as a ransom for the many. Just look at the humility in this scene here, church. The King of kings and Lord of lords, the creator of all things, the giver of life, the one, the eternal one who holds all things together, the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, second person of the triune God is leaving. He has left glory and he's entered into the world in a cave full of animals. Through a young virgin girl named Mary, he's wrapped in ordinary cloths like any other baby of the time, and he's laid in a way that is not ordinary in an animal's feeding trough. There's no pomp, there's no parade, there's no palace, there's no glory. Again, Luke speaks very simplistic of it, but purposefully, intentionally, he is capturing here the humility of it all. Even in just how he writes of the actual birth, simply saying, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Again, no angels appeared as they later would to the shepherds. No heavenly trumpets rang as they will at his second advent. No voice from heaven announced the birth of the Son of God. Just the most primitive conditions welcomes he who is eternal. Why? Well, I think Philip Ryken, one of the commentators I read in preparation for this and other sermons, I think he captures it well, at least in large measure. And this is what he writes. There was a reason that Christ humbled himself. He knew that in the end, he could only save us by suffering and dying for our sins. And he wanted to show that humility from the very beginning. The humility of his birth was and would be the whole pattern of his life. Jesus humbled himself to the very death. And this scene in Bethlehem points even to that. The sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was also going to be wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and to the grave. And this is how we're saved, by the humility of our Savior. We're saved by believing for sure that Jesus humbled himself in becoming man and dying on the cross for our sins, raising again to new life, conquering sin and death for us as he and only he had to and could do. This whole scene, the humility of Christ pictured in this birth, is really the illustration of what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, if you remember our Philippians study. Here's what he writes, verses 3 through 8. Just read portions of it, but 3 through 8. In humility, though he was in the form of God, though he was and is and always will be God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant. How? Being born in this manger in Bethlehem in the likeness of men. Never ceasing to be God, simply laying aside the privileges and the prerogatives of his deity, and submitting them to the Father, for the Father to use as he pleases. As Jesus would later on say, in his 3 years physically on this earth, the Word becoming flesh, he never says or does anything that is outside the will of the Father. This humility culminating in then this human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating means of death. Regarding this humility of Christ, church, humility, that which is perfectly displayed in and through Christ and only in and through Christ, he defines it, is a mark, it is a characteristic of one who belongs to him. In our old nature, our sinful nature, pre-salvation, pre-Christ, we are inclined, it is natural for us to insist on our own way and to think we are more significant and more important than what we are. So much so, we get angry when people refuse to give us the credit we think we deserve or the honor we think we ought to receive. However, being in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ as new creations in Christ, we are called to live like Christ and enabled to do so. Called to live the humility that is exemplified in and through him. That humility should mark our lives. We too are to see others more significant, back to Philippians 2. To see others more significant than ourselves, and we're to look beyond our own interests to the interests of others. We too should live our lives in such a way that we are declaring we did not come. Our lives are not for us to be served, but instead for us to serve. And to give our lives in order that someone might come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, as the child, as Jesus lays wrapped in swaddling cloths in a manger, an animal's feeding trough again, with Mary and Joseph by his side, I'm sure they're not able to take their eyes off of him. As I look at Julia back there, and oftentimes I don't see her taking her eyes off that sweet Maximus. There are lots of others that can't take their eyes off Maximus either, or Ava. Luke transitions at this moment to a group of lowly shepherds nearby in the field, keeping watch over their flock. Yet the silence of the night, again, was about to be broken into in a phenomenal way. Verse 9. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. I can't even imagine what that looked like. I know fear would have accomplished, would have been what I would have done as well. Great fear. Much could be said, church, about this part of the text, just that first couple of verses there, 8 and 9. Regarding the shepherds. However, for our purposes today, let's simply notice their response to the angel's appearance. Again, to the revealing of the glory of God that consumed the night sky. It was the same as Zechariah. It was the same as Mary. It's the same as which we see consistently throughout Scripture. When one encounters an angel of the Lord or it sees in some way, shape, or form, like Moses, the glory of the Lord manifest and on display. It's fear, it's awe, it's reverence, it's humility. Those who truly experience the presence of our holy God cannot help but be acutely aware of their sinfulness in light of his glory. May we increasingly, church, have this kind of holy fear of our Lord, an awe, reverence, a humility before him, all things that are greatly diminishing in our day. Always remembering our unworthiness in the light of his holiness. Yet not staying there, right? Because we can also in this fear and reverence and awe and humility, it should also be accompanied by praise. Because although we are unworthy in his sight, we have been made worthy in his sight by the precious, gracious, and glorious work of his Son who laid in that manger on that day, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. As the shepherds trembled in fear, the angel comforts them in saying, "Fear not." And then he goes on to qualify to give the reason that they need not fear. Fear not. Why? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." What is this good news of great joy? The angel answers this question straight away, again declaring that the fullness of time had come for the arrival of the Messiah, for the arrival of the Christ. Coming from the lips of the angel, we read this, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior, who is Christ our Lord." This glorious message of the gospel is what is the good news of great joy. This is the very heart of the gospel. The Savior, Jesus Christ, had come to save sinners, of which everyone who ever has been and will ever be born is. The promised Messiah, the rescuer, had arrived. That was their message. The one who would bear our griefs and sorrows, the one who would be stricken and smitten by God, afflicted for us. That's their message. He's here. The one who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, he's the one that's here. The one who would, as the multitude of heavenly hosts would soon proclaim, the one who would bring peace between sinful man who is at enmity with God, he's here. The one who would be striped for our healing is here. The one who knew no sin came wrapped and clothed in dirty swaddling cloths. Again, symbolizing from the very beginning that one day he would be wrapped and clothed in our depravity, in our unrighteousness, in our sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. He had come. That, church, was the good news of great joy. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The wages of our sin is death. We all, like Mary, like Joseph, like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, like John the Baptist, like these shepherds, like the later coming of the Magi, you and I, all are born dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath, storing up the wrath of God that will be poured out upon us for our sin. But born this day in the city of David was a Savior who would come, who came to take our place, to live the life that we were called to live in complete obedience to God the Father. And he came and would die the death that we deserve to die as the penalty, the punishment, the judgment for our sins. Again, taking upon himself the wrath of God that was reserved for us. The message that the angels are bringing is the gospel. That said, I think it's important, too, that we both ask and answer a question here. This good news of great joy, who is it for? Who is this good news of great joy for? Well, in verse 10, what does it say? Good news of great joy for all the people. Verse 14, through the multitude of heavenly hosts, we're told that peace with God, which is what they're talking about, as sinful man is at enmity, enemies of God, but in and through Christ we are children of God, no longer enemies. We are at peace with Him, and as our Ephesians study says, we're also at peace with all others who come to know Him, known as the church. But 14 tells us that this peace, this salvation, is for those with whom He is pleased. So what's the answer to the question? Who is this good news of great joy for? Is the angel declaring universalism? That all mankind will be saved? Is the heavenly multitude proclaiming that peace, that salvation is by our works when we please God? That we can earn, that we can merit His favor by our works? And I pray that we all know, church, that the answer to both of those is a resounding no. Not all will come to faith in Christ Jesus. And we cannot be saved by our works. So then what gives, Pastor? Well, and Pastor Dan shared this last week, and I will say the same things. I don't oftentimes go here unless it is of vital importance, and I think that it is here. It is here we must go to the literal Greek rendering of this phrase, specifically the phrase that we find in verse 14. The phrase of those with whom He is pleased. In the Greek, it is actually translated men, and some of our translations say this. Some of them say it even worse than what we have it here. Nonetheless, men of His good pleasure. What does that mean? Well, it means that this salvation, this peace, comes upon those upon who His favor or His grace comes. Peace. Salvation, peace with God is by His sovereign grace through faith in the blood of the cross. Through faith in Jesus Christ. He opens our eyes to see. He opens our ears to hear the truths of the gospel, and He produces in us a faith to believe in the gospel and to be saved. And it's all according to His good pleasure for His glory. The shepherds, church, are a perfect example of this. They did not choose God. They're watching, they're keeping watch over their flock by night. And God, by grace, comes to them and shares the message of the gospel with them through these angels. Really, if we want to summarize what the angels are saying here, it is no different, church, than what we studied in Ephesians 2. It is no different. What was Ephesians 2? By grace you are saved. Through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, so why? No one can boast. And we have also talked about how it is clear from Scripture that salvation only comes because of Him, yet there is also a very real, clear thing in Scripture as to where there is a response to. And the tension that's there, I don't have an answer as to how that works, but I do know this: salvation cannot come to us unless God, by His sovereign grace, opens our eyes to see it. And He opens our ears to hear it. And unless He Himself gives us the faith to believe in it and to walk in it as a result of it. I'm not here to pound away at one thing or the other. I'm here to just say that's the angel's message. And this should lead us to praising him. Because if anyone here is saved, which I pray that each and every one of us are, do you know why that is? It's because, and Jim mentioned it a little bit briefly earlier, it's because someone, God graciously put someone in your life to share the gospel with you. Because unless we hear the gospel, we will not be saved. And so, in some ways, whether it's this, whether it's election or predestination, or whether it is free will, in many ways, that is inconsequential to what we're called to do. Why? Because I don't know who the elect would be, and I don't know who is going to choose if that's the case as well. I don't know. What I do know is that I'm to be one that is to be the beautiful feet that go and share the gospel and allow God to do the work of saving. But let us not miss that, church. Let us not allow, as many have done over the years, this text to take us to a place that says, oh, everyone's going to be saved. This sentimental feeling, which is not true. It's not reality. It's destructive. It's tragic. But let us also not go to the other side and say, oh, if I just do enough, if I just live this way, oh, I made a mistake, and so therefore I can't be saved. No. Do you recognize your mistake? Do you see your mistake as sin? Do you abhor it? Do you wish that you could just run from it and never do it again? If that's the case, it's because the Spirit of the Lord is living in you. Because that's the only way. That's the only way. Darkness loves darkness. But if we, through the light of the gospel, can see our sin, and our need for him, and our continual need for him, which leads us to confess and repent initially for our justification and even more in our sanctification daily. If that is the case, that only happens if the Spirit of Christ is living and dwelling in you. Be assured, brother and sister, be assured. Having then declared the message, like with Mary before, the angel then speaks of a sign, right? The shepherds had to be struggling with this as well. Nonetheless, they obviously believed by faith. But there's a sign they're given, and this will be a sign to you, right? You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. It's this confirmation. It's this affirmation. It's this faith builder. And why is it a faith builder? Because it's clear that faith has already been birthed and produced in them based upon verse 15, which is one of the reasons why I wanted to read it. Look at verse 15 again. When the angels went away from them into heaven, having said all of this, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." The question or their statement while they're going is not, "Let's go see if this is true. Let's go see if this has happened." No, it's very declarative here. Let us go see this thing that has happened, that's been made known to us, that we've heard and we've believed. Again, we're going to get to that next week as we dive into verses 15 through 20 on Christmas morning. I can't wait. I cannot wait to spend Christmas morning with y'all. And I hope the same is true with me. I want to close out here of this good news, the gospel, the greatest news that has ever been given. I don't think we can close out unless we do what we oftentimes do and what I think we must do, and that is respond to God's word. How do we respond? Well, if on this day, God, by his grace, has opened your eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, to see your need for a Savior, to see your depravity in light of his holiness, then by faith,
believing all of that, confess with your mouth. As Peter says in Acts 2, repent of your sin. Seek his forgiveness, which is ours in Christ at the cross. Turn from sin and to Christ and his word, and implore him to help you live for him every single day. If God has opened your eyes to that and opened your ears to hearing the gospel in a new way, if it's something you've never heard before, and his spirit is affirming to your spirit that you are now a child of God by faith, then please let somebody know so that we can rejoice with you, that we can celebrate with you. Because you have been brought out of death and into life. And out of darkness and into light. And the only way that could happen is by our God. Which is why, church, what is the beginning of the praise that the angels declare? Before they even get to the peace part, what is it? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Why? Because he's done that work. He has done that work. May we echo that. If you are here today and you have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to and for the glory of God alone, then may his praises ever pour from your lips. May our life's cry be, glory to God in the highest. And as we're going to talk about even more next week, and let's not just leave it there, may our lips not only be used for praising him, may our lips also be used to declare him, to tell others about him. Is that not what we see with the shepherds? And again, we'll talk about this later on next week. But what do we see? They told others about what had been told them. What their eyes and ears had been opened to, they could not help but share. Even with Mary and Joseph. Can you imagine, and again we'll talk about this next week, I'm getting ahead of myself, but can you imagine the conversation that takes place in that moment between those shepherds and Mary and Joseph when they're going back and forth? Hey, do you know what we saw? You know what he told us? And Mary and Joseph, you know what he told us? How glorious is that? How glorious is that? May we praise him and may we make known what the Lord has made known to us, what the Lord has done for us in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you.